We're going to think of the local church especially, the assembly. Now, some Christians are so absorbed with the church as a whole that they fail to see much importance in the local church. Maybe they're involved in a parachurch ministry. And for them, the important thing, the vital thing, is the fact that there are Christians in all these different churches, and let's get them working together, maybe in some parachurch organization. And they don't see the importance or the value of the local church. And some of us may go to the other extreme, but all we see is the local church. And we need to have that balance, see the greatness of what God is doing throughout the world, and that he has his people scattered about. But we want to think especially of the local church, because here it is where we function as Christians, and this is altogether important. Now, sometimes young people will get into an organization such as InterVarsity or something like that in university, and this becomes kind of their church for the time being. It's where they have their fellowship, they go to the meetings, and they have their retreats, and they do things together. And sometimes they sort of belittle the value or necessity of a local fellowship. But when they get out, then they no longer have that. And the local assembly is a unit into which you come or should come when you're saved, and which will be your spiritual home all through life. When you're young, when you're married, when you have children, when you come to old age, this is God's provision for his people. Now, I want to think of it especially as a family, and we'll read 1 Peter 1. You mean this or the... Oh, okay. Push it back a little bit. All right. Sure. So we want you to be able to see. Now, the figure that I like to see emphasized as far as the church is concerned, local church, is that it is a family. It's linked together by a common life. And in 1 Peter 1 and verses 22-23, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." So he says you've been born again, you've been given new life, the very life of God himself. It's become partakers of the divine nature, it says. And you've been brought into this wonderful family of God. So the local church, the figure I like to see emphasized, is that we are a family. Now, we live in a day when size is glorified. But I was thinking about this. You know, Paul used various figures of the church, the local church. He never used the figure of the theater. He had the figure of a family, a body, the house of God, the temple of God, and so forth. But never a theater. Today, this is a popular figure for the church, that it should function pretty much as a theater with a large group of people who are observing a performance. And the larger the group, the more successful you are. So if you have a church of 10,000, you are successful. And, of course, then everyone is focused on the performance, charismatic preacher, or the choir, the musical group, whatever it is. And everything now is... focused on the performance, and most are passive. You go to a theater or you go to a football game, you're sitting in the stands, there are great crowds, there's some excitement, but you're pretty passive, really, unless you're shouting or something like this. But you're not out there throwing the ball around. You're watching these people who are professionals perform. Paul never uses that figure for the church. They had theaters. You can go to Greece today and the Middle East, and you'll find these Roman theaters, magnificent structures, amphitheaters, and they were used for performances. But Paul and the other writers of Scripture never used those figures of the church. They use figures that are intimate and close, or there's interaction, there's activity, you're not passive. In the local church, the concept isn't that you go and you sit and you pay for the performance and watch it and go home. But these other figures are used. Here is the figure certainly of being born into a family and being brothers and having this loving relationship of one another. We are a family of God. I think we need to preserve that. Not get too enamored with the super church concepts, but remember, basically, the local church should be a loving family of God's children. Now, if that's true, there are some limits to size as to how a family can function. My wife's grandparents came from Sweden and settled on the Nebraska-Wyoming border. Her grandfather homesteaded there, and the homestead is still in the family. Dryland farming mostly, but they are irrigating some now, but raise a lot of wheat and cattle. They have a large family reunion periodically when they'll get together, descendants here of these original folk who came over in the 1800s from Sweden, and I've been at one where there were around 500 that came together from different parts of the country. It was kind of exciting. But you couldn't really function as a family when you got that big. You hardly knew a lot of the people. You could say hello and where are you from and so forth. You can get too big to really function in an intimate, loving relationship with the other parts. So that I'm not that impressed with some of the goals people have of becoming a huge organization. There's excitement to it. You've got a lot of money to work with if you've got thousands of people contributing, but you lose something as far, I feel, as the New Testament church is concerned. So that the size doesn't bother me. You can have some assemblies that are quite small that are very healthy. There are other factors that have to do with health besides size. In fact, I was in the home this last week of a man, and he was saying that he had lost 150 pounds of weight. Now, he is not emaciated now. He is not skin and bones now. He's quite well fleshed. But there was a time when he said he weighed 350 pounds. Now, he was big. But apparently he didn't feel that was a sign of good health. He got concerned about it. He lost weight. Lost 150 pounds. If I lost 150 pounds, I wouldn't be around. But he could lose it, and he's more healthy for having lost it. Now, the reason I mention that is size isn't really always an indication of good health or for the well-being of a person. And I don't think it is for an assembly either. And this is why traditionally assemblies have tended to hive off rather than keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Because at some place you cease functioning as a family and you begin to function as an organization. Now you begin to departmentalize, and you have to have a lot of structure, and you've got a strong hierarchy. And at the very top, of course, you have the executive, the CEO, the minister, and he's running. And it's a whole different ball game, really. It's a different way of functioning. But I believe the scripture emphasizes you are a family. Now, when we think of receiving, I say receive into the family upon evidence of your relationship with the Father. Now, President Clinton is having certain people who are claiming a relationship with him, half-brothers or something, and what they're having to do is prove we have the same Father. And apparently one, at least, I guess, has proven that. And I don't know that President Clinton's too proud of him or not, but if they have the same Father, there's a relationship. And we, if we can determine that this person has the same Father as I have, the same Heavenly Father, then we're related. And sometimes we're not too proud of some of our relatives. And sometimes when people come to your assembly, you may think, well, kind of a weird-looking character. But if he knows the Lord and loves the Lord, part of the family, then we can't reject him. We don't accept people into our fellowship because of their performance, because of their gifts, because they're attractive people. We accept them because we have the same Father. They have a right to be in our family, unless, of course, there is a discipline problem, there's some behavior that has to be disciplined. But otherwise, we are obligated to accept them. I've known families that had children born that were defective. We have good friends that, for example, have a child who was born with Down syndrome. Dear little girl who is retarded, severely retarded, they love her, they accept her, she's part of the family, and she's not all that perhaps they would have desired, but they try to love her and help her, and she knows very much she is loved, she is part of that family. The example that I give here, of course, is of Paul. This is in Acts 9:26. Paul, having professed to be saved, he comes to the Christians in Jerusalem, and they're afraid of him. They say, well, we know what he was like. We've heard about him, and we don't know that he's real. And so there was some hesitation. And in verse 26, it says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had spoken to him, that is to Saul, and how he had preached boldly at the synagogue, at Damascus, rather, in the name of Jesus. So that here there was a Barnabas talking to Saul, becoming convinced he's real. He's really turned to the Lord. And then introducing him, vouching for his character, recommending him. And there was then they were convinced, yes, he has turned to the Lord. He's part of the family. Now we welcome him in. So that this was the example. As a family, there should be affection. And I want to turn to Romans 12 and just notice how he speaks here of this relationship that we have as children. Be kindly affectionate. And here the term for affection is really family love. Show family love to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Be affectionate. Greet one another with a holy kiss, he says. Be warm, be affectionate, be loving. Now, those are family concepts, and this is a family term for love, the love of the family. So that should mark us as a family of God's children. And we need to work, I think, at demonstrating that. Now, some people are more warm than others. And cultures may differ. I kind of enjoy being in Southern Europe. Christians there are very warm and demonstrative. When I was in Spain, the Christians come up, they kiss you on each cheek. There's a real warmth. You realize I'm part of the family. Now, we don't always do that here. No one has kissed me on the cheek since I've been here. Don't hold it against you, brothers, at all. But there are other ways we demonstrate our affection, our love. But it's part of being in a family, a local family. Very, very important. If thus doesn't mark an assembly, then we're lacking. You may have a very proper order. You may have elders. You may bake bread every Sunday. But if the believers do not really care for one another and are marked by concern and love, you've got a problem. You're not really functioning as you should. There should be loyalty, support, defense of one another, and loyalty. I hate to see people that just kind of drift. You know, they come to your assembly and they kind of look you over and they think, well, I don't know, maybe I'll go to the Baptist church next week and I may try the Assembly of God next week. And they're just drifters, no sense of really belonging. Some of them don't want any responsibility. See, when you're part of a family, then you are in a position of responsibility. You have to function according to the way the family operates. You're under the leadership of the family. You have the support, but you also have the discipline of the family. And we live in a day when people they want to hang loose and be independent, and I want to do my thing. You know, it's kind of the spirit of many of those that are younger. And the idea of being part of a group and being committed and loyal is not what it should be in many cases. So this is something that should mark us. I hope you're proud of your fellowship, that you defend it, that you aren't ashamed of it, that you support your brothers and sisters. You're not cutting them down. You're not criticizing them. You're not undermining. You're a family. And there's family loyalty and commitment to one another. And this should mark us as God's people. We have a number of Mexican-American people out in our area. And one of the things that strikes me about those with Hispanic roots is there's a tremendous family loyalty. There really is. They hang together. If you have some problems, well, you know, financial problems, you're out of work, your family's going to take you in. And they're going to care for you. There's a tremendous sense there of family loyalty and support. And this certainly should mark us as the Lord's people. We are family. Now, as to the functioning, the Scripture emphasizes we have elders. Talking to a man in Hinton, and he belonged to a Baptist church, and I hope I don't offend anyone here. I'll just repeat what he said. He said he'd been in the Baptist churches for some years, but he said in the churches I was in, the pastor was a dictator. He was in charge. You didn't question him, and if you did, he'd preach at you until you ran you out of the congregation. And he did not want to be questioned at all. Autocratic authority. The man pounded the pulpit. He says, this is my pulpit. No one's going to speak here unless I let them. And he says, this is my church, you know. These are my deacons. This was his attitude. That's not the spirit of a New Testament church. Acts 14:23, Paul emphasizes what he and Barnabas did and what was true of them in all of their activity in starting churches. They went back through, and it says in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders in every church. A plurality of leadership. And this gives strength. It gives wisdom. It keeps you from making hasty decisions. Sometimes this frustrates people. It's the difference, too, between a country such as ours and a dictatorship. You can get decisions made very quickly if you have a dictator. But you can also have some very wrong decisions. So in the process of elders discussing issues and talking them over, thinking through them, praying through them, it may take a little longer, but you're going to have a wiser decision. And if you have just one person, it will maybe be a strong leader saying, this is the way we're going to do it, and the way we go. And it's the way God has decreed that we should function, I believe. A group of men working together. Elders, leaders. And as we think of them leading, I want to read what Peter has to say. Remember the Lord, in commissioning Peter, said, feed my sheep. Peter wants you to be a shepherd of my people. As Peter comes toward the end of his life, he has a tremendous concern to pass on that commission. And I think those of us, as we get older, that have had any part in helping the Lord's people, we have a tremendous concern to see others catching a vision of being shepherds of God's people, really caring for the Lord's people. And in 1 Peter 5, as Peter speaks, he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. A shepherd in those Oriental countries knew his sheep. Flocks were not big, but they are sometimes here in the United States. Out in the West, we have large sheep herding operations. They do not shepherd the sheep, really. They herd them. They drive them with dogs. The Oriental shepherd led his flock. He knew them by name. It was an intimate relationship. That's the figure that you have here of the shepherd, as Peter speaks of it. I heard John MacArthur once said, heard him say, I'm the pastor for 10,000 people. And I said, felt like saying, oh, come on, John. You don't even know 1,000 people. How can you shepherd 10,000 people? Now, you can preach to them, but you can't shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, Jesus says. You can't shepherd people if you don't know them. You can't get involved in their lives. You can't help them. You can't really give them individual attention. You can speak to thousands or millions of people through our mass media, but you can't shepherd. There's an intimate involvement. Peter says here, too, as shepherds, you're not simply barking commands like a Marine drill sergeant. He says you're to lead by example. And so as elders, if we have to begin to assert our authority and say, well, now, look, I'm an elder. You've got to do what I say because I'm the elder. And you've got a problem. He says, instead, not as lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so the elder is to lead not simply by giving commands, but by example. Is there a lack of evangelism in your assembly? No point in you just constantly lecturing the saints about why aren't you more active. It might be more helpful if you said, let's get together and let's do some door-to-door work, or let's do some visitation, and by example, you encourage them to get involved. So he says, not as being lords, being examples to the flock. There's a power in example. So he emphasizes that, to lead by example. In this situation, too, a New Testament church has liberty for the Holy Spirit. I want to read those verses in Romans that are so good, and they should be a mark of a New Testament Fellowship. We tend to want to get organized, and the great danger is we organize, the Holy Spirit really out of the picture. We have it all, everything is scheduled, everything is organized. We are very careful to have an educated clergy, speakers. We don't want to use just local people. We want to have someone who's gone through Dallas or Trinity or somewhere, because we don't want to, we want to have the very best. And in the whole process, the Holy Spirit is really pretty well handcuffed as far as being free to use local men or raise up gifts. Here he says in Romans chapter 12, and we start with verse 4, as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, what he's saying is allow the Holy Spirit to work in your congregation. There are differing gifts. Allow the Spirit of God to raise up gifts. There needs to be room, there needs to be liberty for the Holy Spirit to work. And it's easy to kind of limit that. A brother told me, who lived in the Chicago area, that while Emmaus was there for many years, some of those assemblies hardly ever used any local brothers. They would say, well, let's just call over to Emmaus. And they've got good teachers and preachers, and we'll just have them come and take our meetings. And some of them, when the school moved, were just absolutely devastated. And they thought, well, what can we do now? Well, we'll have to send to Dallas or somewhere and get a preacher to come. They were too dependent on outside help. They weren't using local gifts. And that isn't right. Some groups will say, well, we don't have one-man ministry, but the truth is true. They don't allow the Holy Spirit to raise up gifts among themselves. They may import constantly. And men don't have an opportunity to develop. And you may be surprised at what the Lord has, what gifts there are in your assembly, if you just encourage them and allow them to develop. Can be kind of amazing. We have a brother, I was mentioning this to Harry coming down here, that we have a brother who, when he was saved maybe 8 years ago or less, anyway, he certainly was very retiring as far as doing any speaking or anything. He told me, he said, you know, in high school, if I had to give a book report, I'd cut the class. He says, I could not stand in front of people. You know, I couldn't do anything like that. But he, in the meeting, in our breaking of bread, he was encouraged, and he began just bringing a short word. There was something the Lord laid on his heart, and it was a blessing to the Lord's people. He began feeling more at ease in speaking to a group of people. And then he began to be willing to speak like at the prayer meeting. He took some time at the prayer meeting. And his gift just began to grow and blossom. And he hasn't had a lot of formal education. If you said to him, for example, if we said, well, you've got to have a seminary education, or at least a college graduate, we don't want some uneducated person speaking to us, the door would have been shut in his clothes, in his face. It would have been closed to him. He would have had the attitude the rest of my life, I'm not gifted, I'm not educated, I'll sit here and I'll let someone else do it. And we would have been the poorer, because he really brings a word, both my wife and I, and we've been saved a number of years, are blessed, we're edified, we're encouraged. It's a word from God. So how unwise we would have been if we had had some arbitrary educational standards or in other ways discouraged the Holy Spirit from working within and developing and raising up gifts. Now, some assemblies say, we don't have any gifts. I'm afraid in some cases they've just discouraged it. They've had a kind of a negative attitude. They've just communicated that to the younger men. And, we just got to import somebody. We don't have any gifts. And I really believe in many cases there's a lot of latent gifts. There's gift there that needs to be developed and encouraged, and with a little encouragement, you may be surprised what God has in your midst. That can be exciting, you know. It really can be exciting. So I think it's a tragedy when, and this is one of the tragedies of the clergy system. There's so many, I believe, gifted men who sit silently on pews because they've been conditioned to believe, to preach in our church, you've got to have a theological education. And I'm not against if someone is exercised to go on and get some advanced schooling. That's between him and the Lord, and the Lord can use such in certain cases. But I'm certainly against the idea that ministry should be restricted to those with a certain education or anything like this. Let the Holy Spirit have freedom. Let the Holy Spirit work in your midst. Give younger Christians a vision of the fact you are gifted. Don't say you're not gifted. The Holy Spirit's been given to all, and He's distributed to all. You may not have public speaking gift, but you have gift. And you discover what that gift is and utilize it. We want to see you develop to your full potential as a person. That's what we want for our children. That's what God wants for His children. He doesn't want children who, as the years go by, are just spiritually retarded as far as using their gift or developing. So that this is something I think should mark the local fellowship. Something we emphasize, too, is the autonomy of the local church. Herman has been bringing this out, and it's good to remember. Some years ago at the workers' conference, some were saying, why don't we make a decision and tell the assemblies what we've decided? You know, here's this issue comes up. And some of us opposed it very strongly. We said, this isn't a legislative body. These are workers and elders coming together just for mutual edification and encouragement. And we're not interested in making decrees. You go back and under your local leadership before God, you study the Word and you come to decisions, and may the Lord give you wisdom. So, in Revelation 2 and 3, the figure of given concerning the churches is not a menorah. You know, this is a symbol Israel has. If you go there outside the Knesset, you'll see a large statue of a menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. But the New Testament figure isn't of one lampstand with seven branches. It's really of seven lamps. The Lord walking in the midst of these different lamps. Lamps that were scattered there throughout Asia Minor. Ephesus and so forth. So we emphasize the fact that each group is autonomous. Now that means self-governing. And we don't believe that there should be any national body or association that is going to limit their governing and their giving direction to their own fellowship. The autonomy. Now, along with that, I say, but not independence. The idea that, you know, We have nothing to do with anyone else. We are a church and we don't need anyone else. This kind of spirit. And there's a fine balance there, but as assemblies in an area such as you are here, you can realize we can have spiritual fellowship and we can communicate and we can strengthen one another. We can pray for one another and still respect the individual autonomy. Like we have a couple of daughters that are married. They have their own homes. And we visited one of our daughters with her children and husband this last fall. When we go into the home, we don't try to tell them how to run it. You know, they grow up, they form their own home, and we respect that. She is to respect her husband as the head of her home, not her father. But as parents, we have an interest. We try to support, we try to encourage, we want to do all we can to see them be successful as a family. And that should be our spirit, I think, between assemblies. It may be there's some assembly that hived off from yours, and you want to see them develop under their own leadership, and you want to see them making their decisions, you want to see them flourish. You want to do all you can just to encourage that and to strengthen those spiritual ties and be supportive. So that kind of spirit, you have gatherings like this, and I think it's great where we come together and we realize while we're part of individual assemblies, yet we share many things in common, many goals, we can be supportive, we can be encouraging, we can thank God for one another. Now, something that should mark a fellowship should have a vision for growth. And I use 1 Thessalonians because it's a pattern church. And we'll read just a few of these verses here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5-8. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us, literally mimics of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. And Paul says, you became mimics of me, and you became aggressive in reaching out with the gospel to others around you. So he says, you've become an example. You are a pattern church. Others can look at you and say, look at Thessalonica. What an example for us in the way they're reaching out, they're spreading the word. And he says, you mimicked me, you followed me, and now you too have become a pattern church for those around. A vision for growth. Now, some assemblies have lost that vision. Maybe when you started, there was a tremendous surge as far as evangelism. But the years pass, and you may become comfortable, you may become even discouraged or disheartened, and you're just kind of going along. I remember asking a man who was a leader in an assembly one time what their vision was for the assembly for the next year. And he was kind of taken back. He looked at me like, what are you talking about? And then he thought a little bit, and he said, well, I guess we'll try to keep the meetings going. That was his vision, to try to keep the meetings going. Well, if that's all your vision is, probably in time the meetings won't even keep going. We really have to say, Lord, give us a vision of reaching out with the gospel, seeing others come to know you, being active in evangelism. We all may have different areas that we're burdened for, but to have that concern and that drive to see the lost saved. And certainly as you think of Paul and his example, he speaks of the tremendous burden that he knew for the lost. And he speaks, for example, of his concern for the Jewish people. And he says in Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Tremendous concern for the lost. And we have to pray that the Lord will give us that concern, and that as the years pass, we won't lose it. If you as a fellowship don't have a concern for the lost, in that area, you are not a New Testament church. You may break bread every Sunday, you may have elders, but if you've lost your zeal in the gospel and you're concerned for the lost, you are failing to mimic the early church in those areas. So evangelism, as we think of that, also the goal of seeing new assemblies begun. We don't want to just get to the point where we say, well, we're just going to try to keep our local work going. I really think it's a healthy thing if we can constantly be looking out. As we were coming along here to North Bend State Park, you know, I was thinking of some of these cities here in West Virginia. I'm sure from your areas as well. We came through Charleston, and there's no fellowship along these lines. Now, I'm sure there's some churches that are preaching the gospel, but there's always room for more room for the gospel to be preached. And I believe that these principles, this simple way of meeting, is worth perpetuating and spreading. See? Even if there are some churches in that town that are preaching the gospel, I would love to see a New Testament fellowship that's emphasizing these truths established there. Mm-hmm. So there's lots of room to work. And may the Lord give us more of a burden for these other towns and other cities. And it used to be, too, if a family moved, they had a concern if they moved to a new city. I want to see an assembly started. Too often today, I see families moving from assemblies. They just join a Baptist church or some other church. So isn't that concern to see a new work start? So I trust the Lord will give us that. Quickly, commitment. Should be commitment to the Lord. That's what we want for our people, don't we? Commitment to the Lord. Loving the Lord. Being devoted to Him, presenting their bodies to the Lord, being wholehearted for the Lord, not Sunday morning only, but just committed to the Lord day by day. The Word, a daily part of their lives. Prayer, being concerned spiritually. So that's a concern we have. To obedience. To see people obeying the Word of God. The Lord said, if you love me, in John, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The one who loves me is going to be obedient. So there's a stress on obedience. That's 1 Peter 1, 13-15, where he pleads with us as children of the Lord to be obedient to Him. Sorry, I can't get this any higher. I put it any further up, well, I'll hold it, but it'll fall off. So we're concerned for obedience. And then to see people committed to the local assembly. It says in Acts 2, They persevered. They were committed here to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They were meeting together wholehearted in their commitment to the local fellowship. And this is a concern we have, a desire we should have. It's lovely to see people, you know, that you can just depend on. Go to prayer meeting and you don't have to say, well, I wonder if they'll be out. You just know they're going to be there. I heard of a Christian who was asked one time, are you going to prayer meeting tonight? Oh, he said, I made that decision 30 years ago. If you're a committed Christian, you don't, when it's time for meeting, you don't say, should I go or not? It's part of your life. Now, you men, if you have jobs, you know, you don't get up in the morning and say, well, I don't know, will I go to work today or not? You know, I don't know if I want to go to work at 8 o'clock or not. It's part of your life. If you're going to keep that job, you're going to be there. And it's lovely to see Christians